Sometimes we have to kind of jump around a little bit because there's some thematic elements here to the opening pages of Scripture. I want to read the entirety of Genesis 1, 26 through 2, 7, though in chapter 2, we'll primarily just be looking at verse 7. So this is God's holy and errant word. Let's see what he says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. This is the history of the heavens, the toledot of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The creation of man is what we're looking at today, of humanity. We've looked at the creation of the world and how God made everything, ech nihilo. We looked at the Sabbath rest of God. Today we're moving toward, okay, the sixth day, the pinnacle of the creative work of God, humanity. And God's creation of humanity. Now, scholars get really bothered by chapter 1 and chapter 2. You probably noticed, even just the brief reading, that chapter 2 seems to either be a restart, or, wait, I already thought he already created man, then it says he created man. And so there's all sorts of theories that they postulate. Skeptics suggest, for example, that there's a contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Some think, well, no, there's two authors. Maybe they're written time apart from each other. But the prevailing, and I think the normative view, is essentially that chapter 1 is a panorama of God's creation, and chapter 2 is a close-up of the creation of man. That's pretty commonly understood by those who actually believe the Bible. There is differences. There are differences in how it's recorded. But this would be because you're telling the same story from two perspectives, telling the big picture and then telling the narrow picture. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, we have this panoramic view. Genesis 2, the narrow view. Our sequence in Genesis 1 is chronological. Our sequence in 2 is topical. What do I mean by that? Well, in chapter 1, he says vegetation, then animals, then man. Chapter 2, he says man. Vegetation, animals, woman. And you see kind of book ending. It's about humanity. It's the emphasis. The creator in chapter 1 is this Elohim, this transcendent being. In chapter 2, it's described as the Lord God or Yahweh Elohim, shifting to the covenantal, near, intimate name for God, describing now relationship when he's talking about man. The focus of chapter 1 is the whole cosmos. The focus of chapter 2 is humanity, and particularly the toledot, or what now happened with the universe, particularly with this humanity. What happened? And so that's why there is a difference between them. We are going to look through Genesis 1, 26 through 31 today, and then jump over in the middle of that to chapter 2, verse 7, to look at the close-up of the creation of man out of the dust of the earth and see how they fit together today. Now, it's always interesting, as I've mentioned before, as we've been in this Genesis, how the literary structure or the body language of the Hebrew text has an effect on how we read it. We are encountered once again with one of these poetic, really neat arrangements in the creation of humanity, the sixth day. In fact, there are six things that Genesis 1, 26 through 31 says that God does. And these form a beautiful little chiastic structure. Once again, we see, first of all, it says God declares, let us make man. And then God creates, he does. So again, God made man. And then God blessed man. And then God commands man. And then God says, I have provided and sustained man. And then he evaluates in the end and says, and it's all very good. And so there's this poetic structure, Genesis 2, 7, and actually 7, or verse 21 through 22, the creation of woman. They're sort of a subset of this God creating man. We're not going to look at the creation of woman today. That will actually be at another time. I think Caleb will actually be teaching that in Genesis 2, 21. Now, the structure itself has theological and practical encouragement. I'm not going to spend much time with this because I don't want to spend all our time on an introduction and miss the details. But just look at it for a moment. There's a progressiveness in here, right? God declares, and whatever God declares, he does. And whatever God creates, he blesses. And whatever he blesses, he then commands and expects, right? And whatever he commands and expects of that which he has created, he'll provide, he'll sustain, he'll take care of it. And it's all very good because God has done it. And you see the sort of progression here and how you could take this sort of progression and you could put this into, apply this to any aspect of God's work. This is true of your salvation. God has declared, and then he saves you, and then he blesses you with justification, and then he commands you with growth and sanctification, and then he sustains you with his word and the spirit in that. And guess what? When God saves us all, it is very good. So you can just apply this to any work of God. This is the pattern of how God works from the beginning and everything he does. This is it. But not only do you see it as a progressive pattern of God, going from God's declaration to God's goodness, but you actually see the chiastic pairs here. God declares, and whatever our God declares, we can trust it is very good. God creates, and whatever God creates, he sustains. And God blesses and commands together. But the order of this is theologically significant. You understand that God doesn't command his people and then bless them in result of their obedience to his commands. He blesses them, empowers them, enables them to keep the command he's going to give. In other words, God blesses you, and then he says, now obey me, now keep my commandments. He forgives your sin, and then he says, go and sin no more. This is grace found in the order, the chiastic structure of the creation of mankind. You could put down here in this note, if you were taking notes, from the beginning, God is full of grace. He's full of grace. But we want to get into the details a little bit today. First, let's talk about God's declaration. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish, over the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then God said has been a familiar refrain already in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let the waters bring forth. And God said, let the earth bring forth. Right? Just repeat it. But did you notice a change here? Everything that God has said up to this point has been directed at creation. He speaks to the waters. He speaks to the earth. He speaks to the universe. But this is the first and only time in the creation account God turns and speaks to himself. God says, let us make man. He addresses himself in the creation of humanity. And he does so in a unique way. And our translation captures this. He uses these plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, this has caused much debate among scholarship as well. There are no less than six supposed interpretations of the plural pronoun for God here. Some of them we can just throw out right away, like that really there's more than one God. Because especially the Jewish Moses would never have allowed that to be written in when they were so staunchly monotheistic. It's not what it means. There are three that I think have merit to them or value to them, and I'll just throw those out very quickly and tell you why, what one I think is the correct interpretation. First of all, some think that this is God's self-declaration. Like you might say, or I might say, what should we do next? Like sort of just a plural self-deliberation. God does that in Scripture. But actually, this is the only place, if this is what it is, this is the only place where it's plural. God will say, use the singular and self-determine what he's going to, should I go down and smite them? You know, that sort of a thing. But here it's plural, so that's not used, in the plural is not used like that self-determination in the Scripture, so we don't think that one is it. The other two possibilities, one is called what's the plural of majesty or bigness. And it's the idea that in the Hebrew, and we do this as well to some degree, not the same degree, they would sometimes use a plural noun or a plural pronoun to describe something that's not more than one. It's just very big and massive and transcendent, it's majestic. Some think that this is the plural of majesty, that he's just describing the majesty in his creation. But then I have the question, why didn't he use the plural in any of the other plural of majesty in all the other accounting and creating? In fact, there's more majestic things that he creates than man. The majesty of man is not really in view right here. It's actually more the intimacy of God with man. So I don't think he's using the plural for the plural of majesty. I think the third option, or the final option, I think is the most likely, that this is the embryonic seed form of our understanding of the Trinity. That God is singular and plural. In fact, it's supported by the fact that the word image and likeness are both singular. Let us, plural, make man in our singular image. Let us, plural, make man in our singular likeness. There's one likeness, one image, but it's still a plural us. Well, how would you explain that? Well, I would explain that, that there is a spirit hovering over the water, and the Father declares to the spirit who's hovering over the waters, hey, let us make man in our singular image. And the Son, who is eternally there, Colossians says, as the creator of all things, says, yes, let us do that. And the Son does, and the Spirit energizes, and the Father declares. In other words, I think this is an embryonic form. It's not a full-fledged doctrine of the Trinity in the first pages. I think it's the opening understanding of the triune God, one God, three persons. And I think this is significant because he uses the plural to speak of his personage, to speak of the creating of persons. He's imparting personhood to this creation, which is distinct from all the other creation. These are persons created by the plural persons of God. I think that's the significance here. But now we have this issue, okay, of image and likeness. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our likeness. And you're going to get tired of me saying that this morning, but once again, scholarship goes, what is going on here? Is image and likeness the same thing? Is it one thing? Is it two things? Is image speaking of something and likeness is speaking of something else? It goes all the way back. This debate goes all the way back to the church fathers. From the earliest writings we have, they debated whether image and likeness were two things. And the traditional view amongst the early church fathers was that they were two separate ideas, that one was referring to personhood, the other was referring to spiritual side, the spirit and the physical. And it's sort of they're trying to figure that out. But I think the common view, and I think the correct view, is that these are actually more synonymous. He's speaking of the same thing. Perhaps likeness is qualifying image. One person said this, and I thought it was helpful. He said, we're created in the image of God, but then it says, according to or after the likeness. In other words, we're image bearers, but we're only like God. We're not exact replicates. There's limits on that. And perhaps that's what's going on with image and likeness. Genesis chapter 5 actually transposes these and changes the words, showing they could be used to mean the same thing. Salem, Demut, these two words, I believe, if likeness does limit or qualify image, It's not the main point. The main point is image, and that's the word that's going to be repeated over and over again in Genesis. Image, the image of God. We'll come back to what that means in a moment. Because we want to move on to God not only declares, but he does then what he has declared. And Moses tells the story of God's doing what he has declared in a little poem. Did you see the poem? And even though we don't know Hebrew, you could still sort of feel the rhythm of the poem in the English, right? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's obviously more info. It's very repetitious, right? It's poetic. It's a little poem there that Moses breaks into in writing this. And there are two emphases in the poem. First is obviously image of God, right? It's repeated. Okay, this is unique. Nothing else that God has created, he's used this language about. This must be special. This must be particular. This image of God that man is created in. But the other emphasis that Moses is intent to bring out is that the creation of man is not the creation of a male only. The creation of man is the creation of male and female. And that the male and female humanity are both created in the image of God. Could go into some detail here, I will not, but this very concept, this little poem strikes against the pagan cultures of the day. They were had most of the creation epics or origin epics of the different civilizations had women as a lesser creation than mankind, than humans, the males. And so right at the opening words, Judaism, Christianity, recognizes the equal value of male and female. And Moses is striking a blow against the misogynistic pagans that would be living in this day. Those are the two emphases. But what does it mean to be created in the image of God? The Latin we use often for this, the Imago Dei. What is this? I'm not going to answer that yet. So I keep putting that back. Because there's something else that it doesn't exactly mean this, but I think it points toward this. At the very least, being created in the image of God points towards something unique and special, right? So let's jump over to Genesis 2:7 and read about the special, unique creation of humanity. Now, understand that this is the creation of mankind. Very clear, not just Adam, the guy who bore the first name of being the first guy. If we were, for example, if this were in English today, we might not use the word Adam. The first man's name in the world would probably be Guy. Okay? Man. Adam was named after mankind, is the idea. Mankind did not come after Adam. He's given the name of being the first man, first of mankind. And I can't get into this. There's a different word for when he talks about the creation of woman than Adam. So this is for everybody. This is mankind. This is humanity. This is true of all of us, not just one guy. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man or mankind of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This isn't exactly the creation Imago Dei, but this is something that is revealed to us in this narrow account, is that there is something special and unique about the creation of mankind, different from everything else that God created. And I suppose that Imago Dei at least begins to suggest for us that we are created with a special divine care and intimacy. A relational kind of creation is what we see in 2:7. This does not mean that God does not have a relationship with the birds and the fish. Doesn't have a relationship with the stars and the planets. He absolutely does, but there is something unique about his relationship with the humanity he makes. though I just want to walk through this with you a little bit because it's really fascinating to me. And we've done this a few times. Hope you'll tolerate once again my little Hebrew nerdiness here. But what we have here is that the literal translation of this is that, remember, Hebrew reads from right to left, and so it gets a little bit weird for us. But we have this idea of that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the first time in the creation account, Yahweh, the Lord, is used here. The covenantal name that God identifies himself to the children of Israel, the I am, the Yahweh. Okay, that Yahweh Elohim is only used this way in Genesis 2 and 3 in the book of Genesis. And one other place later on, just one other verse. So this is very unique, and it's describing the covenantal nearness, intimate aspects, the relational aspect of what's happening here. The Lord God formed or shaped, and that word yitzar is the idea they would use later in Jeremiah of a potter forming it. So the idea here really is not just that he spoke it, but he made the arms and the fingers and the nose. He made the heart and the liver and the kidneys. He formed it. And we're left with this question immediately, but God doesn't have to do that, right? The God who could say, let there be light and there is light, doesn't have to take the time to make a couple of nostrils. Yet he does. That's instructive. So the Lord God formed or shaped, and then we have that word Adam, man, of the dust from the Adama. So Adama is earth, Adam is man or mankind. And so from the very beginning, we have this sort of this expression being said that mankind will be forever intricately and intimately connected to this earth. If you've ever wondered why heaven is not the end, why the end is a new city that comes down and stands on this newly created earth, your roots of that are in Genesis chapter 2. We were made for this earth. We were made for this earth. We were made from this earth. We are connected to this earth. One guy named Jacob said, it is our cradle, it is our home, it is our grave. This is where we're from, the earth, Adama. And he, and this is an important word, and he, nepha or nefesh, is the noun form of that. He breathed, nepha, into the nose, the nishmat hayim, the breath of life. Now, nishmat is very similar to nefesh. It's not the same word. It means to blow, or like it's literally the Hebrew word they use for bellows in a furnace. Okay, to blow hot air. So you could say God blew hot air into man's nose in the Hebrew. He nefesh, he breathed into him. The word chayam is life or living. And mankind, Adam, became a, and this is what's interesting, nefesh chayam. Same word. So this is not how your translation puts it, because it's kind of sounds weird, but a very literal translation is, so the Lord God, he breathed, or he, you know, blew hot air into the nostrils of Adam. He nefesh him. He breathed into him. And man became a nefesh hayim, a living breather. So that's actually breather, or being, is how people sometimes translate it, is actually what that word means. But it is the same word as breathe, a living breather, nefesh. It's a little bit unfortunate that some translations, I think particularly the Old King James Version, says living soul. Now, nefesh is the word that's translated soul throughout the Old Testament, but the reason why I say it's somewhat unfortunate is because when we read the King James and it says, he breathed into him the breath of life and man became a living soul, we might think that the word soul and breath are two different words, but they're actually the same word. So what's the point of all this? Well, there's a couple of things that I wanted to point out today. And just bear with me and think through this. Why did we translate that living soul? Have you ever wondered what is your view of the soul? I would be willing to take a guess that for most of us, the idea of a soul is derived more from Greek philosophy and philosophers than it is from the Bible. Because when we think of soul, one of the things Westerners often think of is this idea of like the real me, right? The metaphysical, sort of like immaterial part of man. We all have a soul, is the idea, the good part of man, right? That is encased or enslaved in this shell. And the hope is that this shell can get discarded so that our soul can fly away. Do you know that's a Philo and Plato idea, not a Moses idea? The Hebrews actually did not believe that mankind had a soul. They believed that man was a soul. That because of this, he was a nefesh hayim. He was a living breather. And every time we see the word soul in the Old Testament, it's the word nefesh. You could actually translate that living being or breather. And one of the reasons why they understood this was because they recognized in Genesis 2:7 that idea that this is just a shell, oh, this is just nothing, oh, I just throw this away, I can't wait to get rid of this so I can get the real, that wasn't the way the Hebrews thought or the biblical people thought. They said, this is fearfully and wonderfully made. This is going to last forever. Our bodies are eternal. It's not a shell we're going to discard, get rid of. And when our spirit does leave this body, God makes clear to tell us, but I'm going to remake that body, and you're going to get it again, this time perfect. And when you live with me forever, it's not going to be just as a soul in some ethereal place, but it's going to be with a resurrected body and spirit. So there's a debate over trichotomy versus dichotomy. People talk about, was man a three-part being, a two-part being? The Hebrews believed he was a two-part being. They believed he was a soul that was comprised of body and spirit. They also had, I think, had a really good concept of the way body and spirit works together. They didn't believe the spirit was good, but the body was bad. That comes from the dualism of the Western Greek Hellenized world. They believed that actually the body and spirit were just tied together as one nefesh, one living breather. And so they had, I think, had actually a more healthy understanding than many do of sort of like the unity between our spirit and our body. You know, practical ways that sometimes the best thing for your spirit is to take a nap. I mean, they understood that sometimes physical affects spirit and spirit affects physics because they believed it was all connected. Now, one of the things that I think this is important is I think this very Greek version of the soul perhaps is partly to blame for the really bad understanding of the human body today. Self-harm, suicide, transgenderism, dysphoria of the body, eating disorders, body image, body worship. You see, that I think is partly to blame for our idea, our Western idea, that this is just a shell. This is just nothing. This is just, toss it away. Instead of the biblical idea, that do you know that your body was formed by God? And you are a nefesh chayim in your body. Your body is a good thing. It's why Hebrews have historically preserved the body and cared for the body. Because they understood this, what he was saying. And you look at what's going on here. That Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, steps down and he shapes your body. He says, well, that was just Adam. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 says that God forms or knits together the body in the womb. So whatever God was doing from the dust of the ground with Adam, he did the same thing in the dust of your mother's womb. He formed you, every little part. And it's good. And it's to be appreciated. It's not to be hated and despised and changed because it doesn't feel like it's who I am. It's to be loved and not an affront against the Creator who formed it. What's even interesting further about this is this nefesh chayim. Did you know that this same phrase is used of animals too? And so this whole idea that we have a soul but animals don't, well, the problem is it's not that animals have a soul too, it's that we are a soul. Like, I think it's not like, well, you mean animals have a soul? No, I'm saying that's a mistaken idea for both. We're living breathers. What do you mean it's the same one? Well, actually, in Genesis 1:20, when he talks about the birds and the fish, it says this. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Did you know in Hebrew, that's nefesh hayim. It's the exact same phrase. And man became a living breather. So animals and man are living breathers. Animals and man are nefesh hayim. Later on in Genesis chapter 7 verse 22, describing animals and man, because it's describing everything that was destroyed in the flood. It said everything that has nishmat ruha chayim, everything that has the breath of life, perished. Animals and man. So these words, nefesh, chayim, nishmat, they're used for man in Genesis 2:7. They're used for animals in other places in the Bible. So we're not, this isn't describing what makes man and animals unique in the words. It's not that we can say that we have a nefesh chayim or we have a soul, but animals don't, or the other way around. That's not the uniqueness here. What is unique about Genesis 2:7 is not that we're all living breathers. It's the care of how God did it. That's what's unique in Genesis 2:7. So whereas he tells the earth, bring forth animals, he comes down himself and he forms man. Whereas he just gives them the breath of life, fiat, the nishmat, the nefesh hayim, animals, he comes down and he brings his presence. Remember the theme of Pentateuch? He brings his face near and he gives, as it were, the kiss of life to man. So it's not in the breath that makes it distinguished from animals in this verse. It's in the nearness, the intimacy, the relationship, the carefulness, the love that has here. So, if, I like the way Alan Ross said it. He said, like the animals, man is a living, breathing being. Unlike the animals, however, he arrived at that state in a way that assuredly distinguishes him from the animals. God is careful and deliberate, but this isn't all or even mostly what it means to be created imago Dei. So while everyone living, animals and man, and by the way, when he talks about living breathers, nefesh hayim, it's instructive that he uses that to refer to the fish and the birds. So he didn't just say your pets are nefesh hayim, right? Even the fish are living breathers, even though they breathe through the gills. They're still considered living breathers. But they're not said to be made in the image of God. That's the distinction. Gordon Wenham says, it's not man's possession of the breath of life or his status as a living creature that differentiates him from the animals. Animals are described in exactly the same terms. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 affirms the uniqueness of man by stating that man alone is made in God's image and thus given authority over the other animals, the living breathers. So yes, it is instructive, the intimacy, the relationship of Genesis 2:7, but this isn't even yet the meaning of imago Dei. So let's come back now to that. God made man in his own image, in his likeness. What does this mean? I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. Sometimes the scripture is its best commentary. So David actually, I think, is writing in Psalm 8 a commentary on Genesis 1, a very brief commentary on Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And particularly, I just want you to look in Psalm 8 in the middle, because we don't have time to go through the whole psalm. Yes, we are rapidly running out of time. In Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him, you care for him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. I'll stop there. Do you see the parallels here? You made him lower than the angels, Psalm 8. And you made him from the dust, Genesis 1, 2, right? You have given him dominion, Psalm 8, over all the created beings. Genesis 1, you have given him dominion. So right between the creation and the command or the promise of dominion, you have a parallel idea between Psalm 8 and Genesis 1. Genesis 1 says, you created him in the image of God. Psalm 8, David clarifies or writes what that means. That is, you have crowned him with glory and honor. To be created, imago Dei, according to David, the Spirit of God, is to be crowned with glory and honor. Now, that's a little bit more understanding, but it's not a full understanding, right? But the word crowned begins to sort of make some sense here. You see, to bear the image of an emperor, the seal of the emperor, was to be the official representative of the emperor, to speak on his behalf, to act on his behalf, to execute the emperor's will, to be the emperor's representative. And it was a grievous crime if you bore the emperor's seal, the emperor's image, that you were to speak of your own or do of your own or act of your own will and autonomy. You were not being faithful to the image that you bore. In ancient thought, kings themselves were thought to represent the gods. In fact, some mythologies believed or have had the origin of man as kings, who incidentally wrote their own stories, the kings as having been created by blood from the gods. In other words, they were near God themselves, the kings. That was the way of thinking about it in the ancient times. But Genesis is no myth. It is true. Male and female are God's kings and queens in his cosmos. His image bearers. His vice regents. His moral representatives. Meant to speak and act on God's behalf amongst all of creation. They were meant to represent him among the cosmos. God is eternal spirit. So while God gives breath to everything, in order to represent him, God imparts spiritual qualities to humanity and personhood. The spiritual qualities and attributes of the divine are given to man so that they might represent him in this way. In other words, he gave us the seal. He gives us the royal robes. And he says to Adam and to Eve, male and female, represent me. Have dominion. Do what I would do. We could jump to Genesis chapter 3 and find out that that is precisely what man did not do. He went and followed his own autonomy rather than his emperor's. But we're not there. We're still in the perfect state, the innocent state of humanity. To be created in God's image is to be created by the eternal spirit as a spiritual person with a moral and ethical center capable of expressing God-like uprightness and righteousness. Among the amoral, the non-moral cosmos. In other words, God crowned us with the glory and honor of being his righteous and good kings and queens over all creation. Von Rad said, just as kings set up statues of themselves throughout the border of their land to show their sovereign domain, so God established his representatives on earth. He set up images of himself on the earth. Well, we need to move on. He not only creates these moral representatives. What it means to be created imago Dei is to be the moral representative of the divine. But he blesses those. Interestingly, previously in Genesis, it says that he blessed the birds and the fish. Birds and fish kind of correspond in a lot of ways. He talks about how he made them living breathers and he made man living breathers. He blessed the birds and the fish. He blesses man. I think this is partly because they're considered, whether right or not, birds and fish are considered a little bit lower forms of the animal kingdom. And perhaps it's sort of, if he blessed the birds and the fish, then surely he blessed all the animals concept there. But in blessing the birds and the fish, what we understand from that is this means he empowered them. He said, now fly, now swim. And so when he blesses man, he's empowering them. You're my moral representatives. You can do it. I give you the opportunity and the ability. I bless you. I empower you. I enable you. Represent me. Be my kings and queens. Share in my authority. And then he commands after he blesses. Five verbs are found in our text of what he commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion. Those are the five commands. They're really, we can't take the time to go into all of them. First three are given to animal kingdom in one way or the other. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill. We're going to talk about this, I think next week, actually, that one of the implications, some of the later church fathers, I was reading them, they had a little problem with this command because they had the mistaken idea that the sexual relationship was sort of a part of the fall. They kind of the predecessor of the whole celibacy of the Catholic Church and stuff like that. And so they just really struggled over this. But it's pretty clear in the scripture that the sexual relationship is the first blessing, a first command of blessing that God gives. Pre-fall. So to those who have heard that said in their culture that, oh, sexuality is a result of the fall, take them to Genesis chapter 1, 28 or 29 and say, well, then how are you going to be fruitful and multiply? That's what that means. It's procreative words. We'll talk more about that next week, about when we're going to get into more details of sex and gender. But the last two, fill, by the way, is not sexual or procreative. It's rather develop, build houses, bigger, better, technology, inventions, create, fill the earth with good. You're the kings and queens, now fill it. Fill it with good things. But subdue and have dominion is sort of like, seems to be the main thing here. All nefesh hayim, all living breathers were meant to multiply and fill. Nefesh hayim, living breathers with the imago Dei, are called to have dominion, to subdue. Why? Because God in his wisdom wanted those who rule his creation to rule the creation morally, spiritually, uprightly. This doesn't mean dominate. If we understand imago Dei as connected to dominion, it means spiritually rule, morally rule, rule well. In fact, the idea of ruling is given in other places, not the exact same word as dominion, but the concept is given to the sun and the moon, right? The sun rules the day, the moon rules the night. If we just think of that, how does the sun rule the day? Well, it provides warmth and nourishment and it encourages growth and it produces energy and light. And how does the moon rule the night? Well, it gives guidance and light and it chases away the fears of dark. And if we take that idea, then we understand the dominion that man is to have was not one of power dynamics. It was nourish, warm, guide, and comfort, and create, and make it work well. There is no idea here of destroy and take and rip and break, but a deep appreciation. Okay, you're moral. So be morally good in this cosmos. Have dominion over it. And of course, what God then commands, he sustains. And so he says, I've given you herbs. I've given you food from the ground. I've given you the ability. I've empowered you with blessing. I've commanded you with dominion. And now I'm providing you with food so that you can do it. And it's really interesting. The provision would come from the one that humanity rules, right? So in other words, God made this sort of rule. The better you rule, the better the provision. The worse you rule, the worse the provision. In other words, if you destroy the ground from which you came, your provision from the ground is going to be lacking. That's the idea here, right? He provides from the very ground that he made man from. The ground that you're from will sustain you. And then, of course, at the end, God evaluates. And he says, and all this is very good. It's really hard to preach Genesis chapter 1 and not always keep running to, but it didn't stay good, right? It's really hard not to jump to Genesis chapter 3, but that's what we're doing. So just very briefly, I want to close with just four very simple implications. And I'm going to just warn you, these are not profound. They're very simple. And the first one especially is not profound, and I just bear with me. God made you. Okay? He formed you. Nefesh Hayim, living breather. Spirit within you. Image of God. He blesses you. He commands you. So here's my first point of application. Have you thanked him for your life today? Have you just stopped and thought, wow, thank you. You formed me. So that's my first non-really profound application. My second one is this. God made you in his image. More than only living breathers, nefesh hayim, divine representatives among the cosmos, made to wear a crown of glory with divine purpose and intent to glorify the one who set the crown on your head. The kings and queens of the earth are meant to glorify the emperor. So have you considered God's purpose yet for you today? He crowned you with glory and honor to honor him. Have you thanked him for your life? And have you considered that you're an image bearer of God? That's my second non-profound implication. My third one is equally not profound. Quite simple, and something I don't think our world can figure out for some reason. God made everyone in his image. Even the people you don't like are image bearers of God. Male and female. So be content if you're male or if you're female. Don't disregard and devalue. Don't objectify, manipulate, subjugate, despise, sexualize, demean the other gender that you're not. God made them in his image. Children, from conception, think John the Baptist leaping in the womb, David's baby, and Jeremiah being knit in the womb. From conception, children are image bearers. So value and protect the most vulnerable people in our society. Protect them. They're image bearers of God. Appreciate the diversity of the image bearers. And rejoice in how God made you and how God made them. Whether you have dark skin or pale skin, whether you're tall or short, skinny or round, there's a nice word for it. Whether you have a big nose or a little nose, I know this seems silly, but you know, I think sometimes our whole approach is just silly. God made image bearers. They're image bearers. Now, this doesn't take away from the fact that they're fallen image bearers. And in fact, Genesis chapter 9:6 says, actually, if one takes out someone's image bearing and they shouldn't, their image should be taken as well. So, I mean, there is consequence, there is justice, there is righteousness. But at the end of the day, even the worst of sinners still in a very marred, perverted form bear the image of the God who made them. And we could go on with all sorts of applications, but actually I leave that to you to understand that racial animosity, ethnic degradation or supremacy, partiality of any kind, classism, feminism, misandry or misogyny, all the different words, there's so many of them now. They're heinous. They violate the foundation of humanity. We are created in the image of God. and we ought to consider and treat each other as such. Paul the Apostle had something to say about the issue of this created in the image of God stuff. He said this in Acts chapter 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things, and he has made from one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of the dwellings. He determines already who is in control as who is not, is what that means. He's made from one. One image is what that's referring to. He's made from one image, the divine one, all humanity. And fourth implication, and I'll be done. This actually has a very strong gospel implication. What do I mean by that? Well, I've said it already. I'll say it again. We sinned. The image was marred. We are still to value humanity as image bearers. It's still there, just covered now with depravity. So the Creator decided. Yahweh, the one who breathed and made life breathers, decided, I'll come down. And a body was prepared for him in the womb of a woman, Mary. And the Son of God entered that body as divine human. This Jesus fully embodied, unmarred image of God. He was the image of the invisible God. And he was perfect. He came to do the Father's will. He didn't express autonomy. He expressed his dominion correctly. He represented God perfectly. He was perfectly obedient. He was the perfect moral representative on earth. He's the King of Kings. And he died for that perfect moral representation. But we know he died as an image bearer of God, the true Adam, the better Adam, so that the image of Christ, his image, might be stamped on us. Resting in Jesus restores the image of God to the image of Christ on fallen, broken image bearers. One day when this body is resurrected, the not yet portion of carrying Christ's image will be fully realized, and the crown of honor and glory will now be perfected, and it'll be beautiful and restored to all who believe in Jesus. And we will be forever kings and queens, ruling, living and ruling in his royal city, perfect image bearers of God, better than before. And so the gospel alone is the solution to the image bearers lost. It's the image of Christ. That's the solution. How do we get from where we were, where we are, where we ought to be? It's through Jesus Christ. So the gospel is implied in all of this. Well, there's much more application. That's all I have.